Good morning. Good to see you all. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me in your Bible to Colossians. I better turn there myself. And Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 14 verses again, but our message is only going to come out of the first 5 verses. So if you would please follow along with me in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, we're going to be looking at faith, love, and hope this morning. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Well, truly, may the Lord be praised through the proclamation of His word today. As you know, we're starting the new series last week, and do some of you still have this in your Bible, in your bulletin from last week? There's some on the back table. This is my outline that I'm going to be following for the series. And in particular, on page 3, I'm going to be doing 1 and 2 here. For you, it talks about in the first 23 verses, talks about Jesus is being that supreme Messiah, and that and in these opening passages, it's talking about prayer. And today, I'm going to be looking at the first 5 verses. That is actually an echo out of Matthew 22 about the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to be looking at these two, and in what's involved in His prayer. He's going to be talking about faith, love, and hope. And that is going to be the core of his prayer for these people as we look at it today. So if you would you notice with me in our opening verses, it's Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to talk about a little bit about the Apostle Paul in verse 1. I'll read verse 1. It's Colossians chapter 1. And I'll read verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So what I want us to notice here is that it is the apostle Paul who is writing the letter, even though Timothy was the one who physically wrote it down. And Paul is instructing the people, the believers, just like you and me, in the city of Colossae, whom he's never met. He's heard about them, but he's concerned for them. And as we learned last week, that the pastor who had started the church in Colossae was a guy named Epaphras. And Epaphras traveled from Colossae all the ways to Rome, which was no simple feat to do at that time. And what we want to see is that Paul has the authority to encourage people and to point out to people that he is an apostle, to follow his teachings, and that is authoritative. I had already asked Russ this morning to read something out of Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, what we have is the conversion of the apostle Paul. The Lord stops him while he's going to Damascus, knocks him down and a couple of others, and says, "Saul, Saul," and he's blinded. He's then put away in someone's home. And then finally, there's a father story of another believer, the only time we hear of him, saying, "You go and speak to Paul and tell him that this is what's going to be done," and the scales fall from his eyes and he sees again. Well, that's the one account. When you and I turn to Book of Acts, chapter 26, verses 1 through 32, we hear the Apostle Paul defending himself and telling this same account again, only this time it's going to be to the Roman governor of Israel, was Festus, who was the governor at the time, and then the Jewish king Agrippa. And he explains to them, and Agrippa says, "I'm almost persuaded by your testimony. I'm going to take counsel of it." Some people historically believe he did come to know Christ, but I don't have proof of that. But what is really neat is later in life, Paul is writing to the believers at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is telling the believers in Corinth that he doesn't feel qualified to be considered an apostle. And I'll read it. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." That's how he personally felt, knowing what he had done prior to becoming a minister of the Lord. So what we are hearing is the Apostle Paul has received authority to be an apostle, which Jesus Christ had given to him. And when he was, while he was still persecuting, he was the Christians, he was known as Saul, which is his Jewish name. And then when you and I call him Paul, that would be his Roman name. So don't get mixed up when you're reading on those things there. So when anyone reads or hears the message to the Colossians, we need to sit up and take notice, just like the people in Colossae, when they received this letter, that they were to take notice because what he was saying had authority behind it, because the Lord says, "You are going to be my representative to help people to grow in grace and know what is expected of them as believers." And so we are given notice. Now, for a moment, I want to digress because I was asked some questions a while ago regarding the idea of apostle. Apostle. The Greek word is apostolos. The word simply means one sent forth. An apostle only means one sent forth. So if I'm on a job site and I say, "Okay, I'm gonna send you to Mansfield Supply. You are my apostle." Would that be an appropriate way of saying it? An apostle was sent to Mansfield Supply. One sent forth. Would you be one sent forth to go get me supplies? Yes, it would. It's an appropriate way, though it's sort of obscure, isn't it? But we don't talk like that. But you get the idea. The word simply means one sent forth. But in the case with the Lord's disciples, which he had personally picked out, they have been recognized as what? The original apostles, and now Paul is included in this because of the account in Acts and also the affirmation out of 1 Corinthians 15. So when I've been asked, "Are there still apostles today?" I have three answers. The first one, were there more than 12 apostles? There is still discussion regarding that. Was Judas an apostle? And so, which would make him the 12th. And then we also know that Paul is considered an apostle, which makes him the 13th. And what about the 14th? What's his name? Matthias? So is he or isn't he? Well, depending on which scholars you read, which I read about 14 of them, it's sort of split down the middle. Some say yes, some say no. I'm thinking yes, because the other 11 accepted him into their inner circle to be proclaiming the gospel. And he was with them from the beginning. So in my mind, I'm thinking yes. Now, if you want to disagree with Pastor, that's okay. I won't have you excommunicated from our fellowship over that one. Anyway, so this is one of the things. So he was considered apostle with authority by the other 11 apostles. Number two, were there others who are called in Scripture apostles who were sent out as missionaries? When you read through Acts, if you go up to Antioch, Syria, just north of Jerusalem, a couple hundred miles, we know that the believers in Antioch, Syria, were sending people out and they were calling them apostles. But today, we translate that word into missionary. We call them, oh, we're sending them out as missionaries to spread the gospel. But the word was actually used that they were apostles. They were sent out ones, but they were not the original 12 apostles, to make that distinction, okay? Now, the third one, which is the last point which I need to mention, is to the initial question that I was asked is, are there still apostles today? There are some denominations today who use the term apostle referring to their pastors or missionaries, and they are trying to use biblical words and biblical terms to describe what those people are doing. So they will call them an apostle, a sent out one. And in that way, okay, I'll bite my lip and say, yeah, okay. I'm not going to be picky over that. But I also know, because years ago when I used to live near Schenectady, New York, I used to attend a church in Schenectady for about 6 or 8 weeks. And then I realized something wasn't right. I didn't like smelling the smoke that just I couldn't understand. And there is a group, there's a denomination that teach that there are still apostles still around today. And that is because the initial apostles laid hands on people and said, we are sending you out. And that person became an apostle. And that has continued for the last 2,022 years. And so they are continuing to say they are sent out once, so they have the authority, the laying on of hands. I do not biblically agree with that, because now they're saying they have the same authority as the initial apostles. I believe that's pretty, that's really, really stretching it. But anyways, so to that part of the question, I would say no. That is wrong. That's misleading. But are they? Is someone being sent out? Yes. When I came here, I was from Rochester, New York, and I came here and I was sent from my church, the Fairport Community Church, to here. So I could have been, could I have technically used the word apostle to be a pastor here? Okay. But I'm not an official apostle from the Apostle John who laid his hands on somebody 2,000 years ago. So to put that to bed, I'll better turn the page. Anyways, would you notice with me, we go on from there, it's in verse 2. Verse 2 says, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The Apostle Paul does not personally know these people as we know, yet he had a deep concern for them. In the same way, you've had friends who shared with you, please pray for my sister, my brother, and you've never met them. but you know that other person and you care for them. And so you care for their family members or friends or a coworker, someone that you've worked with. And that's the same thing going on here. In this case, the Apostle Paul knew Epaphras. He was a student of his for 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. And Epaphras has started the church in Colossae, which was 100 miles to the east of the city of Ephesus. And now, here Epaphras has concerns. And so he's traveled all the ways to Rome because he didn't have the answers. And he's going to his professor, his tutor, his master, and to find out what it is. So, but what he's talking about is going on here is he's going to talk about to the saints. And notice this, and to the saints and the faithful brothers. Well, in regards to the saints, that the Apostle Paul knows that they are fighting the good fight. Epaphras has already told them about the problem with the mystic religions that are there, the Roman religions that are there, and also a lot of the Pharisees who have come in and is now putting demands on the fellowship at that church that is in Colossae. And so Paul personally knows, yes, this has been a problem, and I know what it's like while you're going through the problem. In fact, I am in jail for doing the same thing that you're doing, for professing the gospel and trying to fight the good fight and point out that the false Greek gods were not real and that the Jewish laws on the other side are not helpful either. They are not going to redeem your souls. It pointed out that you failed, but it never promised salvation. And so he says, we are neither. And I'm in jail for it. And you can go to your passage in Acts 9 or Acts 6:26, where it talked about Paul being coming to that. And now in Acts 26, Paul's jailed for it and proclaiming the gospel. He also knows that they are faithful brothers. Epaphras has shared with him what it is like, what the people are like there. In the same way, if you go and visit somebody and someone says, well, what's your church like? And you sort of describe the building, and then you start and say, well, what are the people like? What are my brothers and sisters like there? And you say, well, you got some people who are real chatty, and then you got some people that don't talk at all, and you got some people who are know-it-alls, and others who are going, I don't know. Well, it's just normal people. But they're fighting the good fight, and they're trying to be obedient. They're trying to listen to the word. And they're wrestling through their own group of things that they have for themselves. And so he says, but Paul recognizes that they're faithful through it all, that they love the Lord and they love one another. And he says, and I know what it's like. It's not always easy, but it's part of us maturing and growing up. And he says, and you're faithful. What a great encouragement. And then in verse 2, at the last part of verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, I'd like to mention here about grace and peace. The greeting which we're hearing from the Apostle Paul is a blend of two greetings. The blend is a Hebrew greeting and a Greek greeting. I'll start with the Greek one. The Greek greeting says that he's saying to you, grace. Well, the Greek word, and I'll spell it for you, because there's going to be a shift here. He's doing a little, within the Greek language, a little shift. It's charan, C-H-A-I-R-E-N, charan, which means greetings. Paul shifts this word just a little bit and calls it charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Sounds real similar, charan, charis. You get the idea. Charis means grace. But this word means God's unmerited favor. So he's going from greetings to God's unmerited favor to you. Do you see how it just, he's embellished it by just shifting the word a little bit. And so what we're hearing from that is that as they are faithful brothers in the Lord, that he's saying, May God's unmerited favor be to you. You are a faithful people. May God truly bless you. And then he uses the word peace. And the word peace here is a Hebrew word, and it's shalom. And shalom means, and it has a gazillion different terms behind it, it means peace, it means harmony. Another word that it's defined with is wholeness or being complete. It could refer to prosperity, welfare, tranquility, but it's used as in when you come, when you leave, come and visit somebody, you say shalom, or when you leave somebody, you say shalom. It's like hello, goodbye. So it's like, may good things be upon you. May the blessing of God be upon you, that you would have that true peace of God within your heart, that you won't feel overwhelmed by things, that God can put that peace of God upon your mind and upon your heart right while you're in the middle of the tornado. So Paul's greeting is twofold. It is God's unmerited favor be upon you, and may you have a peace of mind and peace of soul. That is his greeting that he opens up with to the believers in Colossae. And then he says, notice what he goes on to do. He's going to mention three things here, which I'm going to highlight. It starts in verse 3, and this is that prayer I'm telling you, or we mentioned about in our section, that this is the first prayer of the two, but this is the first one in these verses 3, 4, and 5. So we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And then this is what his prayer is about. Notice what it is. We'll look at it a little bit more in depth. Verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So he's talking about them having a faith in Christ and they're having a love for others, and that it's all built on what? Because of says all the stuff before that is built on this foundation, the hope laid up for them in heaven. What is their hope? Their hope is they want to see God face to face. Didn't we just finish that up in Revelation when we finished over? The whole thing that we want to do is we want to see God face to face. We want to be in his presence. We're his bride. Live with him and dwell with him forever. And so as Paul starts this prayer, he's going to talk about faith, hope, and love. And I'm going to test this in your own mind. Please don't answer me. I don't want to know. But you can answer it yourself. Do you hear an echo of Matthew 22? And I'll read it. In verse 4 alone, do you hear an echo of Matthew 22? I'll read the Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, I'm going to ask you, in your mind, answer this. Do you hear this when you read that? This is Matthew 22, and most of you know this. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So as the Apostle Paul is opening up his note, his letter of encouragement to the people at Colossae, and he says in verse 3, this is my prayer for you. Are you hearing that the people have a love for Christ the Lord? Are you hearing that the people have a love for their brothers in Christ? What was the great commandment? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor? Do you hear that in Colossians 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus That's the love for the Lord and for your love that you have for all the saints. Do you hear the echo? We should be listening. Most of the times we don't listen. And I realize this because I don't listen and I have to constantly be saying, what am I missing? That's obvious. These are obvious truths, but I'm not listening anymore. I've filled my mind with the way the world thinks. So the Apostle Paul is saying to us that he is praying this command. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Everything that's dependent on God is wrapped up in loving God and loving your brother as yourself. Do you hear that when he starts his note to these people saying, I love you, I care for you, and that's why I'm writing this letter to you. But notice what it says. I'll go down for this one here. It says, number one, showing love for the Lord our God, the believers in Colossae, they were faithful in Christ Jesus, and that they did love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind. Their concern was they were stumbling because they were hearing other stuff coming from the Roman gods and the Greek gods on one side, and on the other side they were getting all the Jews saying that you had to follow certain laws, dietary laws, certain rules and regulations and things you can do and shouldn't do, and neither of them were correct. The Greek gods were false gods, false religions. And the Jewish people, they were no longer following or what would become the new covenant. Christ fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. He fulfilled the Davidic covenant. And now Christ is all in all. And so they are no longer under the Mosaic covenants, which the Jewish Pharisees were promoting. They were fulfilled. One of our people here was a banker, and I asked this person, if a person closes out their account, do they have to still keep making payments? Yes. Why would you follow the old Jewish law if you're under a new law, a new contract? If I paid off my car, the old Jewish law, the Mosaic covenant, why would I still keep making payments for something I've already paid for? Christ paid the old Jewish law off. He died for it. The shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He's paid for it, and he established the new covenant, and that's what we have here we're remembering today. Why make that payment when it's already been paid for? And so we're seeing the people who are wrestling, the faithful brothers and sisters in Colossae, with these kind of things. And Paul's reassuring him, no. Don't get over swamped with their stuff, their traditions and their laws and leaning on you. And this is what Scripture says when it's been fulfilled. And don't get swamped with all of their stuff that you personally came out of. Don't let it swamp you like a wave and drag you out to sea. And so they did show their love of others and their love for sharing Christ and sharing to their neighbors, the non-believer, sharing that you need to come to Christ because I wasn't any better than you, kind of a thing. We've all been born in sin, conceived in sin, and now we need to be redeemed from the old earth dwellers that we learned from the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. They need it too. And so what does the genuine Christian now look like? They look like they have their faith in Christ's redemptive work. Their faith is in Christ alone. In fact, Heidi put up on the bulletin out there on the solas of the faith. Phenomenal. I love it. The idea that it is in Christ alone. Your faith is in Christ alone, not in anything else. And so you have a love then, for as a result of that, the Holy Spirit moves upon you and you have a love for others. You share that Christ, the love of Christ with others because you're so overwhelmed with it. And then all of this is built on that you have a hope that in the end you will be with him face to face. And so I want us to look at now in our verse 4, faith. What is faith? For some reason, faith is always mentioned first in these three, when it goes faith, love, and hope, or faith, hope, and love. But faith always comes up first, and it pops up first. So what is faith? What is faith? And if you need a verse for that, there's two of them, and I will give you both of them. The first one, which, how many of you know Romans 1:17? The righteous shall live by faith. I already got people. Yeah, okay. And that is in Christ alone. So it's Romans 1:17. The other one is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11. And in there, Hebrews 1:11, we also have the definition of what faith is. I don't need to give it to you. I'll let Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 tell you what the definition is. Now, faith is, you get it? He's going to tell you. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for in Christ, the conviction of things not seen in this life. Does that make sense? We don't see Christ in this. Faith is not a vague hope grounded in imagery and wishful thinking. It's not wishful. I hope it'll be that way. No, your hope is, I know it will be that way. Instead, faith is a settled confidence that something in the future, something that is not yet seen, but has been promised by God, will actually come to pass. Because God will bring it to pass. That's what faith is. Your faith is placed in the Lord that when he made a promise, it will come. It will happen. We don't know when, but we know it will happen. Now, I'm going to ask you to pause with me and to think about this for a moment. Faith has to have an object. I'm going to repeat that. Faith has to have an object. The reason being, faith in and of itself has no intrinsic value. Faith by itself has no intrinsic value. Its value is in the object, Christ. That's where faith is. Now, you'll hear people, and I've heard people say to me, oh, you got to have faith. And my mind now rings with this. Well, I remember hearing a Beatles song that was, maybe some of you remember it, maybe some of you aren't old enough to around that long. It was My Sweet Lord. My sweet Lord. Remember I'm saying that? What was his Lord? How does it end? The very last line. Hare Krishna. He had faith in Hare Krishna. But I love the tune. If he says it's in Jesus Christ, not that thing was number one. But no. Some people believe in Buddha. Some people believe in karma. They believe that there is some God in the cosmos and he must be good. Some people believe in faith itself. But the problem is faith is not an object. It does nothing for you. And when you and I are hearing that, I'm going to ask you this, are you actually listening? What are you hearing when you're talking with somebody and they said, you know, I believe in faith. Or I'll shift this. I believe in believing. You're hearing nonsense. You're hearing actually a person who has a false religion, a false understanding. And I've seen people, and I know you have too, they are sincere as the day is long. But man, oh man, they're as thick as the day is long as well. They are spiritually blind. This is where you and I need to be hearing, knowing the word well enough, have biblical knowledge to bring it forth wisely, to listen to their comment and saying, well, you don't want to know what I'm thinking in my head about them. But they're wrong. They're wrong. And how can you turn their incorrect understanding by giving them biblical truth? Because you love them. You love your neighbor as yourself. You reach out for them. Now, as we've shared over and over again, they don't want to hear it because they're spiritually blind. But the point is in this, faith has to have an object. And we, believers, the Colossian believers, were saying the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's following the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. I'm loving Christ with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. And that's what Paul recognizes with those people there, that they have placed their faith in Christ. And he has become the object of their faith. Now, it is Christ the one who does the redeeming work in us. He is the one who is changing us. And it is in Christ alone that you are believing by faith in the object, Christ, that his redemptive work will be applied to your soul. You are believing by faith that he has done something, and he's done it for me, and he's applied it for me, so that someday, I don't know when, in the future, when I stand before the throne of grace and I'm being judged, that he will apply that blood, that it has been applied to me, and that I have been redeemed. That's what we're saying faith is. I am trusting the account in Scripture of what Jesus Christ has done for me, because I've repented and trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I have no other help. I have no other confidence. It's in Christ alone. That's what faith is. And it's being applied to Christ. He's the object of it. And anything else is a false religion. That's the problem, because people don't want to rely on what we are saying is some imaginary thing that has happened. As in, they don't have empirical truth. We believe the empirical truth from the past, 2,200 years ago, or 20 years ago, that Christ did die on the cross, and that his blood is sufficient and reaches forward in time, still redeeming my soul. That's what we're believing, by faith. And it's in Christ alone. And that's what believers have been proclaiming for 2,020 years. It's in Christ alone. And that's faith, is the object is found in Christ. So is your faith found and being placed in Christ? Let's look at the word love. And it's found in verse 4. I'll read that, Colossians 1:4. And since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, if a person loves God, it should be evident in the way that they love other people. If I have a love for God and God has given me the third person of the Trinity to indwell me, to change me, to sanctify me, to conform me to the image of himself, Should there be a change in my person? I don't know, each of you, when you trusted in Christ, the first things that you did, for me, it was the horrible swearing and cursing went away. For me, it was the struggling with getting rid of drinking beer. It was my dad's Schaefer beer, by the way, working at Schaefer Brewery. The other thing was cigarettes. Now, those things don't send me to hell, but they were habits that I wanted to get rid of. And those are things that I worked to get rid of so that I felt like I was being more conformed to the image of God. Later, I started witnessing even more, telling other people, sharing the gospel with others. And after a while, my old friends didn't want to hear me anymore. When I was in high school at the time, and I watched them, they'd walk to the other side of the hall when I was coming down the hall. It's like, oh, it's him again. And so I had the nickname at the time that last year in school is John the Baptist is coming. John the Baptist coming down the hall. You get the, you know, it was high school. But what is going on? You and I have been around people that have said, I'm a believer, but they really wrestle with having a loving attitude. In fact, I can think of a couple from my past that had a very loveless attitude, and they were very bitter, and it overwhelmed them. I always think of that the Christopher Robin in Eeyore, the donkey Eeyore. Oh well, another cloud. It was them, and I'm thinking, this is a person who loves the Lord. And I wrestled with it and wrestled with it, and I would talk with them and try to encourage them, and you'd still get this overriding melancholy black cloud. And it's like, I wrestle with that even to this day. And I understand that people can be going through some very, very extremely difficult times, if it isn't spiritually or emotionally or physically, they're wrestling. And I can understand that. But even in that black cloud, there still should be something where the Lord is there for me. I am remaining faithful. I have put my faith in the Lord. And you can still hear that little seed of loving others, that loving the Lord, and they're continuing on. They're remaining faithful. They're not giving up. And so we know something is wrong, and we don't know specifically what. Of course, I always think of, I don't have to be standing in the fire to smell the smoke. And so what do? We reach out in love, and that's what the verse says, the Colossians 1:4, love that you have for all the saints. They're talking about agape love, selfless love, and you're reaching out to help. Now, sometimes my help hasn't been helpful, but there was an attempt to reach out, to do the right thing, and to be helpful. And that's what Paul's recognizing here for these people in Colossae. They were being misused and abused by the Greeks. They're being overwhelmed and swamped with the Pharisees, and they're trying to ride down the biblical road while they're getting it from both sides. And they're still trying to be loving towards one another. And when it seems like the world, the earth dwellers, are against you, you're overwhelmed, you're swamped. And he recognizes that because they did have a love for one another. In the middle of all of this, and I think of it as chaos, maybe it wasn't chaos, but difficult times. And since the Holy Spirit is moving in their lives, they were growing in grace, and they just needed more help. They needed more assurance, more biblical truth to help them walk the correct biblical walk and not be overwhelmed with one side of you still need to worship the Greek gods, Hermes, Apollo, Jupiter, Diana. You don't need to follow after the Jewish laws and traditions. And in their limited amount of biblical knowledge, they're going, what do we do? And Epaphras, there, I was going to call him a young pastor, maybe not fully trained pastor, went for help. And that's normally what pastors do. We call another pastor. We call a previous professor that we had. We go to Bible conferences trying to refresh ourselves, trying to refresh yourselves. And that is part of they having a love for one another. And so with all of that, this is built on what? Why do you fight the good fight of having a faith in Christ? Why do you have a love for one another and expend yourself as in reaching out and loving people and sharing the gospel with people or helping those in need? And the last part is found in verse 5, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. And when we read it in light of this, what does it say? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Why are you doing this? Why are you loving God? Why are you being found faithful? Why are you loving the needy, the other saints? Because of the hope that you have laid up in heaven, that you will see God face to face, that God will keep his promises for you, that you will be with him. You will enjoy him forever. You will be in his presence. We hope in the Lord keeping a promise. In fact, the promise that we will be part of the new covenant. I'm going to read a passage out of Ephesians chapter 2, and it's verses 11 and 12. And the reason I'm going there is the Apostle Paul, who was 100 miles away from Colossae in Ephesus, where he had his school, his seminary, he was teaching the Gentiles that they were without hope if they did not have Christ. But if they had placed their trust, belief in Christ, then now they would be under the new covenant and all the promises of the new covenant would be theirs. Does that make sense? I'll read the verses. It's Ephesians chapter 2 and it's verses 11 and 12. Paul's talking to the Gentiles and you'll hear it right away. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision, that would have been from the Jewish mindset, they would have called them the uncircumcised. That would mean that they could not be saved. They did not receive the Abrahamic blessing. That's what it's talking about. The Abrahamic covenant meant you had faith and you were in. So he says, you were uncircumcised, you did not possess the Abrahamic covenant. But what is called the uncircumcised, so the Jews are saying, no, you're not that, which is made in the flesh by hands. But in verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were outside the promise. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's not talking about the nation of Israel here. He's talking about the promises that Jacob would receive, okay? Under the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. So that's what he's referring to. And you were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's verse 12. If you were not participating in the Abrahamic covenant, what does the rest of the verse go on to say? What's the last part of the verse I have to say? It says, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is talking very, very plainly to a bunch of people in Ephesus that if you're a Gentile and you are not trusting in Christ, you are still you are without hope. You have no reason to go on. Your life is a mess. And it's unless you are under the new covenant, which Jesus Christ established in his own blood, you have no hope. You have no hope. You have no place to place your faith. And you have no object. You're going to put it in Apollos. You're going to put it in Hermes. Aphrodite. You're going to put it in the Jewish laws, the Jewish eating dietary laws, the traditions of the different holidays. Well, they are not going to redeem your soul. And Paul is saying that that was the problem with them. And now Paul is admonishing and encouraging believers in Colossae, what have you laid up your hope in? Your hope is now in Christ alone. It's in the new covenant which Jesus Christ has established that supplies faith, love, and hope in the Lord while going through difficult times. That's when you recognize it the most. That's when you lean into, and that's what faith really is. If you were to give a description of it, faith is like this. I'm leaning into it. It's holding me up when I'm having a difficult time. That's what faith is. It's holding you up. And I have a hope that Christ will be there in the end. And it's established, and it gives me that my faith is correct, my love for others is correct, and now my hope is established in the redemptive work that Jesus Christ has accomplished and applied to my soul, that he has applied to your soul. And Paul says, I know that the Lord has applied this to your souls because I see it evidenced. I see it evidenced in that you are faithful and that you're loving and your hope is in Christ. And the same truth is true today for everyone here in the room. Whoever has placed your faith and your love and your hope in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new covenant which he has established during the first advent, it is considered precious. It was there to sustain you and give you all that you need to finish the race well. And the Apostle Paul realizes that and wants to encourage these people who had their own wrestling match with the stuff that they had, saying, be faithful, remember to be loving, and also have your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord, our God, there is help and hope nowhere else. It is found only in your Son, and we desire to give you the glory and the honor that is rightfully due you. You truly are the sustainer of life. You are the one who has all supremacy over all things. And our desire is to worship you and to praise you so that you would be glorified. We thank you for it now. In Christ's name, amen.